And I want to call your attention to that in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let us pick up the reading at verse 11 today, Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless his word, read to our hearts. The mention of Melchizedek in chapter 5, in verse 6, and again in verse 10, led to this lengthy section of exhortation, rather than instruction. Though there is instruction in the exhortation, the whole section here from 5:11 through the end of chapter 6 is principally exhortation. It began there at the end of chapter 5 with a sobering rebuke for the slothfulness of these readers concerning maturing and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And then in chapter 6 and verse 4, there was this very soul-searching warning against apostasy. If anything should shake us out of our lethargy, it is to consider the awful prospect of apostasy and what it means and where it ends. But then, beginning in verse 9, we find these words of comfort and encouragement to continue on. And you notice at the end of this section of encouragement, verse 20, there is again mention of Melchizedek. And he will be the subject of the following verses there, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. This instruction concerning him, chapter 5, verse 11, many things to say. Well, he says at least some of them here, and what the Holy Spirit would have us to know and hear and read here in chapter 7. We saw in our last study here a couple of weeks ago, God's promise to Abraham and the oath added to the promise that was to Abraham sufficient cause to patiently endure all adversities and continue faithfully following God. And let me give you a good summary of that in some words here by Richard Phillips. Abraham's life of faith was long and weary, and it took place in the face of great doubts and obstacles. Abraham sometimes showed heroic faith, but at other times was cowardly. But he persevered. That is the main point. He pressed on. He did not abandon his faith in God, even though he often failed to apply it or honor God as he should. But he pressed onward, and by persevering he obtained a firmer and firmer grip on God's promise. Again and again he received a growing assurance of blessing and salvation, an increasing possession of what God had promised, end quote. That's a very good summary of the life of Abraham. He's known for his faith, his patient endurance here, but we should not overlook the record there in the book of Genesis of periods of doubt and fear and uncertainty and so on. Abraham was a man subject to like passions as we are, and we should find comfort in that in this sense. When we see ourselves weak in faith, in need of strengthening, what appears to us as making regress rather than progress, that is when the overall life of Abraham should be an encouragement to us. Yes, he knew what doubts and fears were, but in the long haul, overall, he persevered. He conquered. He kept walking with God. Many times there in the book of Genesis, it says Abraham went on, or he went on still. He persevered. And that's the example put forth to the Hebrews who perhaps are wavering or tempted to waver in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would point out once again that this promise that God made, or rather the oath, when God actually gave the oath in addition to the promise, it is on Mount Moriah. And that chronologically is fascinating to me because it means that what God was confirming, the promise that God was confirming with that oath, was not concerning the birth of Isaac. That had already been fulfilled several years earlier. It goes beyond Isaac. It is more broad. It is for generations yet to come, a whole nation yet to come. And in Christ, as it's fulfilled according to Galatians chapter 3, it is not an ethnic nation, it's a spiritual nation. And our Lord himself uses that terminology in his public ministry. And so when it says that in verse 15, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, I take that obtaining as to be at the end of his life, when more clearly than ever he saw Christ, or he saw Christ's day. That's what our Lord specifically says there in John chapter 8 concerning Abraham. He doesn't say he saw me. He says he saw my day, which I think suggests that he saw it from afar. It's not as though Abraham, I don't think our Lord is referring to Abraham as a glorified spirit observing what Christ was doing on earth at that moment, though that would be true in and of itself. But when he says Abraham saw my day, he saw it while he was walking with God on this earth. He saw it more and more clearly. And after that striking scene on top of Mount Moriah, Abraham saw it more clearly than ever, the coming Messiah. Well, we come to these verses beginning in verse 16. We hope to finish this chapter today. We see more here concerning the promise and the oath from God as it applies to every believer. It's not just for Abraham. It's for you and me, child of God. Verse 16, first of all, explains the significance of an oath among mankind. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. The strongest affirmation that can be made between one man and another on this earth is swearing, or called an oath. Men swear or make an oath to a fact or to a testimony that they are providing to a fact, on the ground of a higher authority. We saw that mentioned in verse 13 concerning swearing by a greater, and there's no greater for God to swear by. As far as among men, though, men verily swear by the greater. In an atheistic society, there's no one to swear by. There's no higher authority to call as a witness. And once in a while, there'll be some story in the news about that. That in a court of law, someone, you know, refuses to swear on any other thing or anything higher than themselves. Well, in a way, if they're an atheist, they're only being consistent. It is a God consciousness in our conscience that is the witness, that provides a witness greater than ourselves to call upon as a confirmation of the word or testimony that we give. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that it was God himself who had so instructed. In Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Not to swear by the name of any other god. There is none. But there are those who are false gods, whom men assume and pretend are gods. But no, we're to swear only by the name of the Lord. And again, he says it negatively in Leviticus 19, ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. We must not call upon God as a witness to that which is untrue. In other words, God is ultimately the greater. He is the ultimate authority to attest to the truth of a matter or to avenge a lie. That is God's prerogative. That is his position as the ultimate authority. And with God as a witness, a matter is considered as settled upon this earth. Among men. In a court of law, when a person swears that this testimony is the truth and swears on the word of God or even the assumption that God is a witness, whatever testimony is then given is considered as fact. It's an end of all controversy or strife. There's no more debate. The rest of the proceeding in the court is built upon that having been established as fact. And if it is proven later not to be so, and that that person has committed perjury, lying under oath, it is a great evil. And in our, even in our mixed up court system, it is punishable and ought to be. So this is the significance of the oath among mankind. Now, what are we to make of our Lord's prohibition in the Sermon on the Mount? You're familiar with these words, I'm sure. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Simple, without any oath attached. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Well, this is simply a case where we have to take all that the Scripture says on a matter and not take one passage as the only passage. The fact that God himself swore, and it is mentioned here in Hebrews as a positive matter, the fact that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, repeatedly makes an oath, and if I've put a list together here of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 places where he does exactly that. For example, he says to the Romans, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He puts himself under oath and calls God as a witness to this fact that he prays for them all the time. And that's just one example. But he says that kind of thing again and again. Let me give you one more from the book of Romans here, and I'll not keep going through the list. But this is a very strong one. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, and so on. He calls the Holy Spirit as witness of the burden that he has for the conversion of his fellow Israelites. We even have an angel swearing in the book of Revelation, chapter 10. In light of all this, our Lord's prohibition in the Sermon on the Mount seems to refer to common conversation. And it's not unusual today to hear people invoke the name of God in some way like that, just in common conversation. That amounts to a taking vainly of God's name, taking it without due consideration, without solemnity. And as I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, the Christian is always under oath. God is a witness to every word we say, every thought that we think. There's no need to put ourselves under oath in that sense. But when the authorities, as in a court of law, require an oath, there is biblical example to participate in that. Even our Lord himself, as we understand the trial there, the night before his crucifixion, he is effectively put under oath, and then he speaks up. I adjure thee that thou tell us if thou art the Christ, the high priest demands. And that is effectively putting Christ under oath. And he broke his silence and spoke and affirmed that he is the Christ. And so I don't believe Matthew 5 is an absolute prohibition, but it is that we should not take God's name vainly in common conversation, as was evidently the case among the Jews and very much the case in our modern world. So this is the significance of the oath among mankind. Now we come to these next verses that speak of the significance of God's oath. His swearing by himself to his people. And you may notice this is a lengthy sentence. Begins in verse 17, ends at the end of the chapter. And in a way, it's grammatically a rather unusual arrangement here, that it seems to be what we would consider in our language an incomplete sentence, beginning with the word wherein. But it is so punctuated here in our translation. But the point here, well, let's read, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God's counsel, that is, his purpose, his decree, is unchangeable, immutable. It is certain. It comes to pass. His promise concerning it is good. It is true. It is valid always. God always does his perfect will. His counsel is unshakable, unchangeable. Then why did he confirm it with an oath? If his promise or his counsel and his purpose as revealed is immutable, then why did he confirm it by an oath? Not because of any doubt concerning his character, not because of any doubt concerning his truthfulness, but rather for the benefit of man. Because of the infirmity of man, man who is slow to believe, man even like Abraham, who all in all is strong in faith, and yet from time to time we see he's not always perfectly strong. It was to accommodate man who needs to be convinced, reassured, that God gives this oath or adds the oath to the promise, gives in that way a double comfort, as verse 18 speaks of this comfort or consolation, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. It is to strengthen the consolation of believers that God not only gives the promise of salvation in Christ, but also confirms it with an oath and swears by his own self. It's as if he went the extra mile to accommodate our weakness, our frailty, our doubt. One writer says, the word of God cannot be made more true, but it can be made more credible to doubting man. And see, the weakness is on our part, not on God's part. May God help us never to doubt him. And when we are tempted to doubt him, let us remember that this great promise of redemption revealed in the Old Testament and carried forward and added and enlarged and fulfilled in Christ, he has not only stated but has sworn to it. What an insult to his character when we doubt him, when we doubt his wisdom, when we doubt what he is doing in our lives, when we question, when we fear anything but him. It is a great condescension on his part to confirm his word with an oath. God becomes his own guarantor because there's no one higher than he by whom to swear. We saw that in verse 13 previously. God thus made the strongest affirmation possible. What more could he say? What could he say beyond this that would dispel every doubt and uncertainty? He gives his promise. He confirms it with an oath. No further assurance from God is imaginable. We have not one but two immutable things: his immutable counsel and his immutable oath, his immutable promise and his immutable oath. There's one other place that I know of in the Old Testament where God swears by himself. Let me read it to you from Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. He won't eat his words. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. In other words, to God it is a solemn matter. And he puts himself under oath, as it were, to himself, upon himself, that every enemy will be conquered ultimately. Every knee will bow. No one will be left standing on the judgment day. Believers will gladly bow the knee to him before they enter into the glory of heaven. Unbelievers will be forced to bow their knee to him before they are cast into hell. They will have to admit their defeat. If you're a lost soul today, God has solemnly sworn concerning your ultimate surrender to him. Oh, how much better to surrender now, to surrender willingly, to surrender while there is a Savior for your soul. I notice here in these verses before us the word immutable that's used in some form twice, once in verse 17, once in verse 18, along with the word impossible there in verse 18. There are immutable things. God is immutable. God himself does not change. And because of his very character, then it's impossible for him to lie. If God were to say something untrue, he would have to cease to be who he is as God. It's impossible for him to lie. It's stated by the Apostle Paul to Titus there in chapter 1, verse 2 of that letter. God is unchangeable in his truth and in his trustworthiness. Can you imagine then the blasphemy of calling God a liar? And yet, that is exactly what every unbeliever does. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. If you don't believe the word that he's given and take the testimony concerning Christ and come to know God through Christ, you are effectively saying God's word is not true, it is not to be believed, it's not to be obeyed, it's not to be followed. And you've made God out to be a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The only way to avoid the blasphemy of calling God a liar is to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe the record God has given concerning Christ and act upon it in faith. God has gone to the trouble of confirming his promise with an oath for our benefit. Verse 18. So that we might have a strong consolation or comfort. Paraclesis. And that we might keep on having it. That it might be a continuing comfort. Isn't it wonderful that God has taken upon himself to be concerned about the consolation and the comfort of his people? That's why he's given this confirming oath to his word. To Abraham, which we take as for us. And that brings us to the last point here in these verses, and that is concerning this strong consolation that is in Christ. And we want to consider, first of all, for whom is it? It says, which hope we have, verse 18, that we might have a strong consolation. Whose is the strong consolation? Who receives it? For whom is it? Well, it is for those who are the heirs of the promise, according to verse 17. That's why I say it involves you and me today. It's not just about Abraham as an interesting historical character way back when. It has application to us who inherit the promises of God. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, that is, God's elect, all who are in Christ, we inherit this promise, and therefore we have the strong consolation. We inherit the promise itself as a promise, and we inherit the thing promised, or we shall inherit it when we enter into the glory of the Lord at the last day. I remind you again of chapter 10, verse 36. That's so parallel here. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. In a sense, we receive the promise now, in that the promise is for us. We appropriate it. We receive the fulfillment of the promise ultimately in glorification and being with Christ forevermore. And I cannot help but make a connection here between the strong consolation of verse 18 and the full assurance of verse 11. Though they are different words, I believe they are synonymous in their significance. And that leads me to say this. The point of these verses is not so much subjective assurance, the feeling of assurance within ourselves, but rather objective assurance, being convinced fully that God's promise is sure, that it is certain, that God's purpose in all things, that the ultimate end of heaven is sure, that God's word of promise concerning it all is sure, that the certainty of Christ's achievements as our Savior is sure. It's not an inward subjective assurance so much as an outward persuasion. As it says of Abraham there in Romans 4, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And it's that objective certainty that is the path to inward personal subjective assurance of our salvation. And I'm saying all that to say this. Some may come to Hebrews 6:11 and read this phrase, full assurance of hope unto the end, and they get everything backwards, and they want to make personal subjective assurance of salvation their goal, their aim, their focus. And they keep wanting to have assurance, 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 and they can't get assurance. Maybe they get it and lose it. And that's working backwards. We are first and foremost to be assuredly convinced of what God has promised and of His ability to perform it, to fulfill it. It is possible to make an idol of personal assurance. We must always keep God as the object of our faith, the object of our focus, the object of our seeking. And when we do, personal assurance will follow. We have a strong consolation because God's word is sure. Now, very quickly, this chapter closes with several metaphors that are very picturesque, and we just want to say a few words about each of these. Metaphors regarding the certainty of salvation that should give us a strong consolation. The first is a city of refuge, there towards the end of verse 18, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled for refuge is one single word in the original language, but it does seem to suggest at least the idea of the Old Testament arrangement set forth in Numbers 35 about the cities of refuge for one who had accidentally caused the death of someone else. There was the avenger of blood that might seek after that person, but he could flee to this place of safety and be no longer in danger. And you can imagine someone under those circumstances running as fast and hard as he could. He wouldn't stop and have a conversation along the way. He wouldn't greet any man in the way. He wouldn't be safe from danger until he was inside the gates of that city of refuge. Well now, we have fled for refuge. What is the danger that we are fleeing from? Well, it's the wrath of God, rightly against us for our sin. And in the words of John the Baptist, we must flee from that wrath to come. There's even present danger as far as our sin is concerned. There is the guilty conscience and the torment. There is the defilement, the ruin and misery of our sin even now. And we flee to Christ. We have fled for refuge. Christ is our city of refuge. He is our Savior. In Him is our hope. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Verse 19 is this metaphor. A ship at sea in a storm that casts an anchor to keep it from being swept away or sunk, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, firm, stable. The anchor in a ship provides, again, safety from danger, stability in adverse conditions. It is let down so that it might grip a rock at the bottom and be held in place. It may be that same metaphor used back in chapter 2 when it says that we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And again, it's a maritime figure there of the ship slipping away, losing its moorings by its anchor, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You think about this. What good is an anchor? Well, in and of itself, it doesn't do anything. If you leave it in the boat, it's not going to help you any. It might be a nice conversation piece or something, but for the anchor to do any good, it's got to be attached to a boulder, to a rock. Faith is that anchor. Faith is nothing in and of itself. People have faith in all kinds of things. They have faith in blackstrap molasses. Faith is only as good as what it rests upon. Christ is the rock. And our faith must rest upon Him. And then faith, in that sense, accomplishes its purpose. Christ is the rock of ages. And the hope in Him, the hope that He is the anchor of the soul. In Christ, we're safe from the winds and waves and storms and tossings that the world and the flesh and the devil throw at us every day. A third metaphor seems to be the tabernacle. And he'll mention more about that tabernacle in another chapter here. When he says at the end of verse 19, and which entereth into that within the veil. It's almost as if these metaphors kind of run together here. And instead of casting this anchor down, in this case, the anchor is cast upward to heaven. If we want to follow the metaphors that way. The hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You know, that most holy place in the tabernacle and later in the temple was separated from the outside by a veil. And none of the common people were allowed to pass through or pass around that veil and into the most holy place. Even the priests were not allowed to. Only the high priest. There's only one of him. And not just any day, but only one day a year. And he must have the blood of a sacrifice with him on that day of atonement. And that event, that high day of the year for the Jewish people, was an event that spoke great comfort to them, strong consolation to them. When the high priest comes out, having offered that atoning blood, and they know that God is at peace with them. Well, the Christian's hope is a hope that enters within the veil. And again, that hope is the very person of Christ and all that is in him, all that he brings. The Christian's hope is in a high priest, a great high priest, who has entered into the most holy place on our behalf. And not only has he entered in, but he has opened the way for us to enter in. This is an advantage of the new covenant over the old. The veil of the temple was rent in two parts from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, showing that we are ushered into the most holy place by him. We'll see more about that in later on in the book of Hebrews. And verse 20 continues, describes him as a forerunner. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's the only place that the word forerunner is used in the New Testament. It's a word that would be used to describe a pioneer, one who blazes a trail, we might say, for others to follow. One who goes as a scout ahead of the main party. And this is applied to Christ. He's the forerunner. He has gone ahead. And we will follow him into this most holy place, the very presence of God, heaven itself, forever and ever. Now, this was not true in the Old Testament economy. The Old Testament high priest is never called a forerunner because no one ever followed him into the most holy place. He was a representative. He functioned as a priest, but not as a forerunner. Well, Christ is a forerunner because he has opened up the presence of God for us, so that we might draw near to him by faith now and in the last day by sight. And so we come to be joint heirs with Christ, as Romans chapter 8 tells us. Here we're heirs of promise. In Christ and with Christ we obtain the thing promised, which is life eternal with Christ in the glory of God. Now, I must take time here to read you a few lines. No, I must not take time. I left them upstairs. Well, I'll try to give it to you the best I can by memory. Mr. Aliot and others, but I was going to read the wording from him, they suggest that these various metaphors all kind of merge together in this picture, which is from the maritime Mediterranean Sea in those days. And it's worth at least mentioning and considering. A ship could only come so close into a harbor. And what was commonly done, according to these authorities, is someone would get in a smaller boat, like a lifeboat, and with a rope attached to the main ship, he would row into the shore or into the land and attach that rope to a huge boulder. And those, some of those still exist, they say, there that were used from ancient times. The person in that rowboat is sort of acting like an anchor, a living anchor, we might say, to connect this ship to the shore. Once that ship is connected, it is secure, it is safe. It will be guided into the harbor. It will reach the destination. It will not float away. Christ is like the one in the smaller boat who has gone before, who has secured our place in heaven. And now we follow him. And that, in a way, brings together all of these metaphors. Christ has entered in, and he is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let me just emphasize a few points here as we conclude. The point of these verses before us is simply this. The only place of safety for your soul, for time and eternity, is in Christ. And why would anyone turn from him, abandon him, then, when the only options are danger and destruction? It's the same point that we ended with there in John chapter 6 this morning. The only place of safety from danger is in Christ. And we should never doubt that. We should never doubt the promises of God and the power and purpose of God, the veracity of God, and the accomplishments of Christ on behalf of his people. Heaven, for a believer, is as sure a thing as it is for Christ himself, because he has entered in. And we will certainly follow if we are in Christ. In other words, if you don't reach the hope of heaven, it won't be because God's promise failed or his oath failed. It will be because you didn't believe and you didn't continue faithful and steadfast with him. And so let us, by God's grace, pluck up courage and pray for strengthened faith that we might continue faithful in Christ. There is this hope set before us, verse 18. Now, close with this thought. We live in a hopeless world, a world that has no hope. I think our generation, perhaps more than any that we have known or read of in history, is at this point exactly, with nothing to live for. This is the fruit of atheism. Whether it is professed atheism or simply practical atheism, when this world is all you have to live and look forward to, you must end up in a sense of despair if you're honest. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all going to end. It's all vanity. It's empty. It's a bubble that will soon burst and it's over. There are no vast, bright horizons, nothing transcendent. Nothing to live for that is greater than ourselves. No goal, no purpose. But the gospel provides hope. A strong consolation. A certainty of better things and greater things. And so let us have this strong consolation concerning the hope, the thing hoped for and the certainty of it also. And if you have this hope, then share it with others. Tell others of what you have found and who has found you. Let us look for opportunities this week to give this good news to those who have nothing but bad news and no hope, and who keep trying to convince themselves that they have hope when they really don't. May God open some eyes and ears and hearts.